So we turn to Matthew chapter 15, and from the beginning of the chapter. It's true that when you read, the presence of the scribes and Pharisees brings a sort of pall upon procedures. The previous two verses tell us that when the men of that place had knowledge of Jesus, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Then came to Jesus the scribes. As you can almost sort of feel. Not that it made any difference to the power of the Lord Jesus. Not that it restrained him in any way. But you feel, cannot religious men, cannot the guardians of the faith, cannot those who said they loved the word, cannot those who tried to put the word of God into practice more perfectly than any other, can they not see that it's good that people be made better? It's good that they should hear the gospel. It's good that ordinary people should be brought to belief and faith. But of course, what they really didn't like was that they were being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not to them. And so it is that as we read this chapter and as we continue to go through the gospel according to Matthew, it is that Christ may be exalted, that we may see that Jesus is truly the great and chosen Messiah, the Father's great King, whom he has established in his church. So now, Jesus does not mind justifying himself before them. He does not mind explaining his position. But it is to the detriment of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the scribes, you remember, were those who copied out every copy of the scriptures that they had. So you would appreciate that there would be lots of scribes. Because the Old Testament is a big book. And if everybody was to have one, and if it were to take half a year to copy, you would need a lot of scribes to write them out. And you would appreciate that people who spend their whole lives copying out the Bible in Hebrew script would know what was in it. And that they would be careful and meticulous men. And the fact that these were scribes from Jerusalem meant that they were the top-notch ones. Because if you were a scribe down in Galilee or somewhere and were particularly good, they soon promoted you to the capital, as happens with all of life. The Pharisees, the word means the pure ones. This was a sect founded about 200 years BC, and the idea was to present the Old Testament in purity, to keep the word of God exactly, precisely. But of course, it can't be done. Because we're fallen. And eventually they began to be hypocrites. They said we should do one thing, but they themselves succeeded in doing another. So here we have these scribes that thought of themselves as being expert in the Old Testament, and the Pharisees, which were the exponents of the perfect keeping of it, as they thought, and the ones from Jerusalem who were the best of all, they came down to this little part of Galilee where Jesus was. And they had a question. They looked round, and they looked round with distaste. Now, it is not good to be the sort of critical people who, if we go into a church of Christian believers, but they do things differently from us, should look round with distaste and criticism. That is no different from what they did. But they looked round, and they soon saw what was going on. And among the things that they noticed was that the disciples studiously did not do the things that they taught should be done. Now, the gospel according to Mark lists more things than Matthew is led by the Spirit to list. But the things that Matthew mentioned here is particularly that they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, nothing in Scripture forbids that. But It's clear when you read Mark that it wasn't so much a thing for hygiene, we'd agree with that, but it wasn't so much a thing with hygiene, but it was much more a thing that you had to wash pots, pans, everything, and this was one of the things, because if you didn't, these things might have been touched by someone else, they might have some impurity upon them, not of germs, but of the fact that people had touched them and been involved. So Jesus had obviously taught the disciples that they didn't need to do that. If they wanted to wash their hands, fine. But not as part of a ritual thing of doing it because the elders taught it. So the scribes and the Pharisees looked with askance at these, I'm sure as they thought it, uncouth Galileans gathered around Jesus. And I'm sure that they thought, just as they were, so was Jesus, and that he was in some way defiling the holy faith. He was making it popular with uneducated men, boorish men, artisan men. They had all these snobbish values, you see, and you can almost, the distaste almost jumps at you as you read this passage. Jesus, however, goes straight to the point. He answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? So he's putting the commandments of the elders or the commandments of men over against the commandments of God. And he's also saying that where people are more interested in keeping regulations that man has made, they will move away from the things that God has commanded, and indeed generally from the spirit, even of men's laws, if they are that punctilious. Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Now, the word tradition means something which is handed on or handed down from one generation to another. The tradition of a cricket club, or the tradition of a bowling club, or the tradition of a debating society, or the tradition of a government. The tradition is the things that our fathers did, and therefore we think it appropriate to their honour to continue to do these things. But the Lord Jesus here is saying to them that they exalted man's views over the things that God said. Now, in fact, if you read their documents, and I've not read them, but I have read some of the comments of those who are excellent Hebraists and have read it, and they say that they did in fact expect people to observe the commandments of the elders and attribute much more importance to that than to the Bible itself. They actually taught that. They actually said that. It wasn't just an accidental thing that happened as a result of their doing it, but they said that the things that they commanded were more important than the word of God. And that is why it is very important that we should always test anything that a man says, a preacher like myself, anything that anybody suggests should be done, should be tested against the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because as fallen individuals, even saved fallen individuals, we may find ourselves moving aside from the word of God. For example, we believe, if you like, in the confessions of faith, the Baptist 1689 confession, the Westminster confession, the Savoy Declaration. But our fathers were always keen to describe these as subordinate declarations. In other words, they were to crystallize points of Scripture, but they were not inspired. They were guidelines to help us keep on the way. But if we went for them, rather than from the Scriptures from which they were derived, we would be one degree away from the document, the core document, the Scriptures, ourselves. So here, the Lord Jesus raises the whole issue of which the Pharisees and the scribes were very guilty, that they transgressed the commandment of God, as he will show, by the traditions which they observed. And we in our churches, as best we understand it, must seek not to transgress the commandment of God by our traditions. Sometimes it's difficult to decide these matters. Jesus here gives an example. He says, "Honour thy father and thy mother." Now you know that that is in the Ten Commandments. It is the first commandment, we're told, with a promise that thy days may be long upon the earth. Honour thy father and mother. And then, a bit further on in the Scriptures, you get the instruction, "He that curseth father or mother, let him die the death." When you get that funny expression, "let him die the death," it is funny because obviously if they die, they die a death. But when they die the death, it is an expression which means either a death which is prescribed as man as a punishment, like hanging or crucifixion, or a death which God may bring directly on somebody, and it is obviously God given when the earth swallowed up Abiram, for example. Dying the death means dying clearly a penal death, either at the hands of man or at the hands of God himself directly. "He that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honour not his father or his mother, he shall be free." And Mark uses the word for gift, which is korban. Now, let me explain what happened. We are told to honour our father and our mother. Not only as children to be obedient to them and to hold them in respect, but when we're grown up and we have aged parents, we are to honour them and respect them and look after them. I often notice that people perhaps in their 50s do dishonour to their parents as if their parents are still not capable, provided they're fit, of making up their minds about the things that are good and not, and almost treating them as babies. Now, you mustn't do that. We are to honour our parents. Honour our parents. But now, what was this korban business? Well, it was this. Here is a man, and he says, "Rather than spend my money on looking after my parents, I will devote my money to God." So that the money which would have gone into looking after my parents is devoted to the synagogue, to the temple, to God. And it is an inalienable promise. That is to say, once you do that, you can't revoke it. Now, Jesus is saying God isn't pleased with that. It all sounds very pious. My money goes to God. God wanted them to look after the parents. And it is not more holy to put that money into the temple or the church funds if you're not looking after your parents. But it might have been worse than that, of course. It might have been a calculated fraud. The person said, well, he says to his parents, my money is dedicated to God. But actually he might not present it to the temple or to the thing. He might keep it for himself or for some surreptitious purpose. But even supposing he was perfectly honest, it was wrong. He was doing something which was provided for in order to get funds for the temple and the synagogue, but God nowhere said, and did so at the expense of something that God had commanded, that parents should be honoured. Ye say then, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift to God, whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honour not his father or mother, he shall be free. Now, the Roman Catholics offer indulgences to sinners who do particular things according to their direction. But a priest cannot say that somebody's sins are forgiven. Men cannot say that somebody is free from keeping the law of God. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Now, tradition does go very often against the commandment of God. In fact, I read one interpreter who believes that if people are very bound by tradition, they will always go against the commandment of God. So strong a grip it has on us. Here's the Lord Jesus, it's in Matthew 23, verse 9, but never mind. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Now, you would have thought that was obvious. Call our only father's father. But nobody is to be called father this or father that. The word pope is papa, father. And Jesus explicitly says, call no man father. You do not address the priest, father somebody. Everybody's brothers. And you see, what is done when the pope has the name pope, and when people refer to priests and anyone like that as father, their tradition flies in the face of what Christ, in the name of God and as the second person of the Trinity, has said should be done. Let me just give you another example. You remember in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, says the word, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Two things. One might always say that Paul here is prophesying. He knew by prophecy that there would arise those who know that pagan worship loves women. It loves Astarte. It loves Diana. It loves all these. And in order to accommodate them into the Christian faith, it would have Mary. And so therefore, it's the man, Christ Jesus. But this word mediator, you see, there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Not many. Not Mary. But not priests. Nobody should come before. And when you come to think of it, isn't it much more wonderful to be able to go directly to the Saviour than to have to go via Mary? Who says that Mary is more approachable than Jesus? The approaching of Mary is in fact a dead end. It does not lead to the Lord Jesus. And it does, you see, run counter to God and counter to his word, the tradition of man. And of course, there is no mediator. It's wonderful to come to the Lord Jesus when you're a sinner and to ask that his blood shed on Calvary should take away your sin and atone for it, and that he should stand between God's holiness by his perfections and your sinfulness and take away your sin and appoint his righteousness to be looked to you. This is better than going to a priest or to Mary. And the others are dead ends. Now that's just sufficient to show you the principle. You could find thousands of other examples, and examples among Protestants too. You have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. We always have to ask if a tradition makes the commandment of God of none effect. If it does not do that, then we may live with it. But we still remember that tradition is only man and man's experiences and man's continual passing on. These are the things that we do. Jesus then goes on and says, ye hypocrites. Now you remember that I've told you that the word hypocrite is just translated letter for letter. It is the very word transliterated, which simply means in Greek, an actor. You're putting on an act. But not a bad act, that's the whole point. A consummate actor. An actor who could think himself into a part and even imagine that he was the very person he was portraying. Now, of course, an actor portraying a part, thinking himself into a part, is very skillful, but he still is not that person. Actors sometimes tell, if they're on Coronation Street or something, that when people meet them, they're surprised to find that they're not actually personally like the characters they portray. Well, says Jesus, you're hypocrites. You're acting. You're pretending. You're putting on a show of religion. But actually, your heart is a long way from me. Ye hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, and you can look up the prophecy if you want to, it's in Isaiah, and it's chapter 29. This people honoureth me with their, draw nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, let me try and show you where a person is not a hypocrite, and a person is a hypocrite. Where a person is not a hypocrite. You draw nigh unto the Lord with your mouth, and you honour him with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Here is a genuine Christian. And a genuine Christian comes into church, and a genuine Christian sings a hymn, but their concentration is miles away. They're not loving the Lord God with all their hearts. They're not adoring the Saviour. They've not got all their attention on the words. They're thinking of Sunday lunch. Or they're thinking of things that happened to them before. But can you see the meaning? I only use this as an illustration to make it come home to you. The difference between where the heart should be and where actually the lips and the concentration is. Can you see that there is a divulge? And it is never good. I often say to you, we have nothing in our churches. We do not have incense. We do not have choirs. We do not have a lot of things. If we do not give our full attention to the unseen things of praying, the unseen things of singing our hymns, the unseen things of listening to the word and hearing it, then we have nothing. And there is a real danger in singing words, but our hearts are not there. They're not in it. They're not with it. But this is not to be a hypocrite. This is to be worried. This is to be troubled. This is to be easily diverted. This is to fail to get the great benefit from worshipping. And it may grieve the Lord if you're supposed to be worshipping him and you're not actually doing it. But it's not to be a hypocrite. A hypocrite is when a person pretends and uses the words, but never has been saved. Has never loved God. And it's all pretense. It's all with a view to what other people will think of them. That they're religious leaders. That they will have the best seats in the synagogue. That the people will stand up to them. And will stand up for them when they come into a meal. That people will doff their hat to them when they meet them in the street. There is a difference. But at no time should we allow there to be a divergence, if we can, between what our hearts should be doing and what our lips actually say. But these people, as we shall see, they do not love God. They are not saved. And all that they do is a pretense. You may care to think, and in some cases I'm sure unfairly, of Anglican clergy. You may care to think of Roman Catholic clergy. You may tend to think of modernist Baptist ministers. But if a person does not know or love God, and attempts to give religious leadership, how dark it will be for the people. Well, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This people, well, they were the representatives. And in some senses it was like the leaders, so the people. But in vain, says the Lord, do they worship me, teaching instead of doctrines, teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men. In vain do they worship me. I wonder of all the people who gather in churches this Lord's Day from one end of the world to the other, how many worship in vain and how many actually come before the Lord in worship. I have no means of telling. We can only examine our own hearts. But the Lord says, if people observe the commandments of men and put aside, therefore, the commandments of God, their worship is vain. And then he called the multitude. I suspect that because the scribes and Pharisees had approached the Lord, that they'd stayed at a distance. Maybe they didn't like them, wanted to keep away. Maybe they had deference and respect and didn't think they should approach near. But at this stage, the Lord called the people to him. He said, come. And said, now, hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Now, it comes out again more clearly in Mark, but that here the Lord is actually putting an end to all the legal provisions about what you should eat, what you shouldn't eat. It now becomes straightforward that what you eat you dedicate to the Lord, you say grace for, and everything is open to you. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man. See, you may think on first looking at that all Jesus is saying is you won't necessarily get germs from eating a mouthful of something. Jesus is saying, none of the things prescribed in the Old Testament that shouldn't be eaten are now going to apply. Pork does not have, or anything else listed there, the power to defile a man. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense when you come to think about it, why the Pharisees should be so mortally offended. You see? As I say, it comes out clearer in Mark that the Gospel of Matthew here is not so much intended, except obliquely, to make that point. But that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. The words, the actions, the thoughts. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Well, there's nothing in the saying itself that would cause them offence if they had not seen clearly that Jesus' intent was now to put an end to the ceremonial law. If they'd not understood that, they wouldn't have got so bothered. He's beginning to undermine it by the things he says over there, and then he rams it home. But he rams it home in front of the people. He rams it home so that the people should understand these things. And when the disciples come to him about the Pharisees being offended, he answers and says, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Obviously, he's saying that the persons and teachings of the scribes and Pharisees were not of God. Clearly, he's saying that those who are not born again shall be rooted up. They shall not have eternal salvation. And they have no place among the Lord's people. But we're told, of course, with the parable of the tares, that they will be allowed to stay in the midst, because if you try and root them out, you can't be sure which is which always. God can, but we can't. And there will be those who are their friends who will be disturbed by it. But he says, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted. How could he plant somebody in his holy word? Who could he plant somebody to deal with the Old Testament? How can he deal with somebody, plant somebody to deal with the New Testament who is not born again? And he says, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. Well, they were not involved with him particularly. He might mean, don't have anything to do with them or their churches. But he seems to mean, in particular, don't be disturbed by them. Don't be disturbed by their attitude. Don't be disturbed by their resistance to me. Just leave them. They are totally irrelevant to the true faith. All the things that they teach and say, it will be rooted up. Now, whether we think that these things may be true of particular denominations, we must come to a conclusion ourselves personally on. But the fact remains that if the Father has not planted somebody and giving them a new birth, they shall be rooted up. And true believers need not give them any great credence. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. The word for leaders there is the word for a leader along a way. I think guide is the modern word probably, but the word leaders is fine. They be blind guides of the blind. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So he says, all right, they perpetuate their teachings. They perpetuate the things that have nothing to do with true faith. And they themselves will be lost, and the others will be lost. But they're a total irrelevance to true faith. They're a total irrelevance to the true doctrine of faith and everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. And yet under Satan's direction, how many false religions, how many false versions of the true faith have people who've not been saved but are blind, led thousands of others into such blindness. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. Now, you would understand that every plant which my Father, Heavenly Father, has not planted should be rooted up, and that blind leaders of the blind, this is picture language. And you might understand that this is what Peter and the disciples were referring to when they said, declare the parable. But Jesus' answer makes it quite clear that that isn't the thing that was troubling them. That isn't the issue that they had. This isn't the thing. And it wasn't a parable at all, the thing that he said to them. It was quite direct. Not everything which goeth into the mouth defileth a man. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth. And Jesus then now goes on to explain. And here again is something absolutely fundamental. If we had the fundamental matter before, that the old ceremonial law was now finished, if we had the fundamental matter before, that those who lead others in false religions lead them too into a ditch, into destruction, we have now something that is very fundamental as well. Are ye yet, he says, without understanding? Do you still not understand? Do ye not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the trough? Well, that's no problem. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. Whether it be words, he says, those things which proceed out of the mouth, but then in verses 19 and 20, he goes on to describe actions. So whether words or actions, things that come out of the heart defile. So we're not defiled by what we eat, but we are defiled by evil thoughts. We are defiled by murders. We are defiled by adulteries. We are defiled by fornications. We are defiled by thefts. We are defiled by false witness. We are defiled by blasphemies. And other things which the scriptures list, these things, says Jesus, defile a man, because they come from the heart. They weren't put in there. They come from the heart. And there, that raises the whole question, doesn't it? When I was a boy, it was always being debated in educational circles about children what was more important, heredity, or was it more important the conditions, the situations in which you were brought up? Jesus is saying here, heredity is of no great... how you were brought up is of no great significance. It's all heredity. You see, if the things that come out of the heart never went in, then we were born with them. That's the logic, isn't it? The things that come out of the heart never went in. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, Jesus says. It's the things that come out. But if they went in during our lifetime, then of course they wouldn't defile a man by definition. Not that which goeth into the mouth defile. They've always been there. From birth. From conception. From begetting. Here Jesus is laying it down, of course, that we are all sinners. Out of the heart proceed the things which defile a man, but they have always been there. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. And as I say, you can add to that any of the lists of sins in Romans or Galatians or wherever you like. But to eat with unwashen hands defileth not a man. How simple it is. What a great privilege we have to know that we're not bound by the ceremonial law, but also to understand that we are by nature sinful and defiled. And therefore grateful to such a perfect Saviour. Grateful to the one who is fully man and fully God. Grateful to our Redeemer that he laid down his life, shed his blood, being perfect, that these things that we had from birth, these things which were within, that they might be pardoned, that specific sins, that they might be pardoned, but that our consciences may be delivered from those things which are the fountain of sin, which have been there all the time. This chapter is radical. This teaching of Jesus is absolutely fundamental to the distinction between Christianity and Judaism. People talk of the Judeo-Christian tradition, but this is distinct from Judaism. And if you care to read Mark 7, you will see that there are things mentioned there that are not mentioned here that would reinforce your understanding. You don't need to have it reinforced, it's all here. But there are added examples, and one or two things are put in a different way that might well enable you to understand clearly this whole business of tradition, the things that are handed on. And I did allude in our prayers to the things of unreality. We hand on astrology. These things in the papers get handed down from generation to another, and it's the blind leading the blind. And in so many other ways, we hand on things that, when you really come to think about them, are the blind leading the blind. And whenever you see it in moral things, the blind leading the blind, it's terrible. You see children following those who distribute drugs. You see children following older ones to alcohol and things like this, and you say, It's doing them harm, but they can't see it. But those who should know better are corrupting them. And we must not do that in religious matters, in matters to do with the faith which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, may the Lord help us to understand these things. Amen.